The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
The majority of you are rested this morning, and it's really good because we're looking at a church this morning that is sound asleep, and I would hate for you to fall into that category. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Sleep in the right time and the right place is fine, but in the wrong time and the wrong place, it is not fine, such as during a math test, when you're singing in the choir, when you are driving down the highway, or while you are sitting in church. We want the little ones to sleep in the nurseries, but not the adults to sleep in church. I really empathize with a pastor who once called on an elder to pray right at the beginning of the sermon. And the elder started out, "Now I lay me down to sleep." I think there is something almost traditional about sleeping in church. We get trained that way. Nothing is relevant. It's a monotone. You know what to expect. Why not? That's not nearly as bad, though, as sleeping spiritually throughout life. I would rather that people slept on Sunday and were spiritually alert the rest of the week than to be alert on Sunday and asleep the rest of the week. It's very pertinent that the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 is a church that is identified in Scripture as a group of people who are sound asleep. Because twice in their history, as a city-state, their sleeping literally cost them their freedom. Just in case you don't remember from sixth grade geography, your study of Turkey and what the city of Sardis might have looked like in 100 AD, let me refresh your memory. For some of you, this may be the first time that you've ever even heard of this. Sardis was a city-state that was literally perched on the side of a hill, of a mountain, in western Turkey. And it was a city-state that was built because of a fortress, an outpost, really, to protect other more prominent cities. The whole city was a fort. And the fort was built into the rock of the mountain. And because of the way it was situated, it was virtually impregnable. From the outsider's perspective, there was no way in, and there was no way out. Twice it was broken into, both times by virtually the same method. The first time was by Cyrus, who was an emperor of Persia, to us Iran, in the 500s BC. Cyrus camped with his army across the valley from Sardis. And they had set up siege. It seemed like the only way to get in was to starve them out. And so they waited fruitlessly day after day after day, just sitting there watching across the valley to see what was going to happen to the Sardians. When the city was overpopulated, they called them Sardines, but normally they were called Sardians, you understand. And finally, Cyrus went to his commanders, to his leaders, and he said, "The man who figures a way to get into that city will not only get promotion and rank, but also a great reward." And there was one man, Hierodes. Hierodes. You may want to remember that. You never know when it's going to come up in Trivial Pursuit or on Password on television. You never know when you're going to use that. His name was Hierodes, a real historical character, who decided that he wanted both the promotion and the reward. So he was going to figure out a way to get into this city. When everybody else went to sleep, Hierodes stayed on alert. And night after night, he watched. And one night, he saw a guard at Sardis lean over the parapet, and his helmet fell off his head. And it went clunking down the mountain, hitting rocks and bouncing back and forth. And Hierodes heard this, and then he watched, and it was a moonlit night. And as he just stared, and you know, if you're a good cowboy, you don't stare straight ahead in the dusk. You sort of look to the side because you can't see straight ahead. As he stared, he eventually saw, under the moonlight, a shadow going down this ravine, a soldier going down to reclaim that helmet. And he saw the man pick up the helmet, and he heard a few pebbles crash, and he saw him wander back up, and then he saw the shadow disappear into the floor of the fortress. And he realized that this fortress had a trap door entering from the bottom. It was the way in. And the next night, under a similar moonlight, he took a few men, we would call them Marines, a few choice men, made their way across the valley, up the ravine, through the trap door, caught the sardines asleep, conquered the city. Because Sardis slept, they fell to Cyrus. Later on, they fell to Alexander the Great in exactly the same way. And you would think that if it had happened once in history, they would have realized it could happen again. But when you're sleepy, you really don't care. And what had happened to that city historically before was now, in the time of John the Apostle, happening to that church. They were spiritually sound asleep inside what they thought was a fortress, and they were about to be destroyed by the enemy. And it is to that church, to people asleep in the wrong time, in the wrong place, to that church that the Lord Jesus addresses this fifth letter in Revelation chapter 3, to a church that is sound asleep, and the Lord Jesus wants to shake them awake. Now, each one of these letters had pertinence to the time that they were written to a specific church, but because all of history has had churches like that, they have been pertinent for all of history. And because every single church always has some people with some of those needs, each one of these letters is pertinent to every church for all time. That's why it concludes, "To the one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches." Sardis, as you may remember from sixth grade geography, was famous for two things in western Turkey. It was famous, first of all, because it was the first city to coin coins out of silver and gold. And that's pertinent because any city that has enough money, enough silver and enough gold, that it is in such abundant supply that you can use it for exchange, is a city that is rich. And the Sardians were rich. In fact, there are two churches that are rich in this list of seven, this one and the one at Laodicea. Because the Sardians were so rich, at that time, their name was sort of a nickname for degeneracy. You see, some rich person living in total luxury, walking down the street, degenerately wasting his wealth, you said, "Ah, that's a sardine." I know, you said, "That's a Sardian." They're from Sardis. They were rich, loving luxury. Second thing that they were famous for was that this was the city where the dyeing of wool was invented. All of those wool carpets that you have at home actually originated here in Sardis. And again, because they were the center of dyeing, that made them rich. Now, it was prominent for its wealth and luxury. It was also famous because it was a center of idol worship. They had a goddess, Cybele, who was a mystery goddess. And like all of the other churches of the time, they were constantly being confronted with sexual immorality and with all of the garbage that went with living in that kind of culture at that time. So you would think, well, then here was a church that also would be roused by all of the stuff that they were surrounded with every day. Their spiritual antenna would be up, and they would be looking for how to serve God in the middle of a hostile environment. That's not true in Sardis. In fact, the Sardians had become so like their environment, they flowed with the crowd. Now, those of you who have been here the last 2 weeks recognize there is progress here. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the church Thyatira, and there the parents were sending their kids down to the temples to watch the orgies. Meat offered to idols. All of the sexual explicitness of living in that society. But last week we got to Pergamum, and we have a church where they're inviting the orgies into the church. They're tolerating sexual lewdness and the instruction about it within the church itself. Now we get to Sardis, and we find that they have so become like the society that they live in, there is no distinction, no friction at all. They're sound asleep in this environment. No spiritual alertness. That's what it was like to live in Sardis. Like Alexander Pope said, when evil rears its ugly face, at first we look, and then endure, and then embrace. And the Sardians had embraced it. And it is to this church, spiritually dead, that the Lord Jesus introduces Himself in Revelation 3:1 as He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's who Christ is for this church. Now, I told you several weeks ago that when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to talk about what the meaning of the seven spirits is. I promise if we get there, we'll talk about it. Right now, just trust me, okay? The seven spirits or the sevenfold spirits of God is a symbol of life that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is saying to a church that is asleep, I am in control of the Spirit of God. He is my Spirit. You need life. And furthermore, He is the Lord who has the seven stars, and as we saw earlier, they are the angelic beings who represent the churches. They shine in heaven as the church, the candlestick, is supposed to shine on the earth. And the Lord said, I have control of these powers that represent you before God. You need life and you need light. And I am the only source of it that you're going to find. And so the Lord comes into this church as one who is ready to throw up the shade and rouse them away. They need that. Now, as you know, usually at this point, we pause and we say something good about the church because the Lord tells who He is and then He tells what's good about them. But there's nothing good about Sardis. Well, you could say, well, at least it's not as bad as it used to be. Nope, couldn't even say that. Well, at least it's as bad as it's going to get, so now it can only get better. Nope, couldn't even say that. There's nothing good to say about this church. You say, oh, what a bummer. Then this whole sermon's going to be negative. Well, it could be. But if that's what Jesus said and that's what we need, then let's listen to Him. This church is so asleep spiritually that the Lord can only censure them. Look at His censure, the last part of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, a reputation for being alive, and you are dead. They have a reputation full of good works, church bazaars, women's organization, men's meetings, lots of help for people outside the church, lots of activity. But Scripture consistently teaches that activity is not spirituality. As God sees them, they are empty works because there is no life within. He says they are dead. Now, you say, if they are dead, how can they be moving about? Well, the word dead biblically means separated from the source of life. No living contact. When a spirit leaves the body is dead, even though the person lives on. The body's dead because the source of life is gone. When a person is dead spiritually, there is no relationship with God. And so, if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you're dead. You can smile, be friendly, come to meetings, but in God's sight, you are dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, everybody once walked as dead men. Dead in what way? Well, there's no living contact with God. The life of Christ isn't in them. And if they die physically because they are dead spiritually, they will eternally be separated from God. They will live eternally in hell. They won't cease to exist. They'll just never know the life of God. They are dead. But what was true spiritually of people who are lost is now applied to a church, people who are supposed to be saved. And from God's sight, the Lord Jesus sees them as zombies, walking dead men, no spiritual reality. We have a case study of spiritual people being dead in the Bible. Tim Marshall read it for us this morning from Mark chapter 14. The disciples, asleep while Jesus prayed, they were at that point dead, dead to the world, even though they were followers of Jesus. And the term that Jesus later uses in this passage to wake up the church at Sardis is exactly the same term that Jesus used to talk to the disciples. Let's look at that instance, the Lord Jesus and His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as a case study, see what it is that causes people who follow Jesus to go to sleep spiritually, to be dead. What was it that made the disciples sleep while Jesus prayed? That's not hard. It was late at night. They had gotten up in the morning, and now it was night. At night you go to sleep. But secondly, they had taken the Passover meal. They were full. And if it's late and your tummy is full, you want to sleep. And thirdly, they were outside. They were in the garden. It was spring. That's when Passover is. It was warm. You can just imagine a gentle breeze blowing. Some of you are starting to nod. Come on. Gentle breeze blowing through the trees. And the disciples find the surroundings comfortable, and it's time to sleep. Now, there's one other element, though. If the disciples had really known what was going to happen that night, they probably wouldn't have fallen asleep. You know, there have been soldiers, and some of you probably served in Vietnam. There have been soldiers late at night, having eaten their rations, being in a nice, comfortable guard post out on the perimeter, who still find it difficult to sleep because there are shells flying over their heads or landing around them. It's very hard to sleep when the enemy is shooting at you. But if you're safe, comfortable, tomorrow is predictable, then that very peace lures you into a state of somnolence where you can just go to sleep. Now, if anybody was safe, it had to be the disciples, right? I mean, Jesus was just stone's throw over there, and He's going to take care of them. He's their shepherd. It's not amazing that the disciples went to sleep. It's amazing that Jesus stayed awake. It's that comfortable predictability about tomorrow, with the comfortable surroundings of today, that really lure us into sleep. It's the sameness of the white stripes as we drive along the freeway that hypnotize us, cause us to fall asleep. It's the monotone of a teacher or a preacher. You know what they're going to say. It's always the same. You can't listen anymore. And pretty soon you find them standing there at your desk repeating the question. As long as we're comfortable and we feel safe, the natural thing is to sleep. And apparently that's what exactly happened in the church at Sardis, as with the disciples close to Jesus, the church at Sardis feeling luxurious and comfortable and safe had gone to sleep. Any of you in that boat? Spiritually, you think that tomorrow is predictable, and all of a sudden, you have lost your spiritual awareness Remember the Lord in the garden? He had taken Peter, James, and John aside. And I really don't think that it was because Peter, James, and John were the most spiritual of the 12. It was because they were the ones who were always in trouble. The only way to keep them safe was to separate them. You kids get out here. They're going to have Sunday school. We're going to give you a handcraft to do over here. You stay awake and pray. You need it. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus came back from his time of prayer and came upon the three sound asleep, that the one he picked out was who? Peter. Why Peter? Because just 2 hours earlier in the upper room, Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, you are going to deny me 3 times." And Peter said, "Not me, Lord." And the Lord knew if he wasn't going to, there was only one hope, that was to pray. But Peter was so confident, so self-reliant, he knew he couldn't do wrong. He slept. And when the enemies approached, bearing their torches, and the Lord woke the disciples up the last time and said, "It's enough. The enemy is at hand." It was Peter who woke up and in this blur of sleep pulled out his sword and went and cut off somebody's ear. And the only reason he cut off an ear was because he was still sleepy. That's not what he was aiming at. You can bet on that. God knew what was going to happen to Peter that night. And he warned him to pray. And the problem is that the disciples and the church at Sardis and people who live in luxury and comfort and contentment today tend to think that everything is taken care of, therefore there's no need for them. And for those kinds of people who are caught sleeping on the job, the Lord Jesus comes in verses 2 and 3 and he demands correction of the situation. In verses 2 and 3, he corrects the church at Sardis by giving them 5 commands. Count them as we go. Number 1, wake up. Number 2, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Number 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Number 4, keep it. Number 5, repent. He talks to them like he's talking to Rip Van Winkle. He's been asleep for 20 years. The house plants haven't been watered. Dust has settled down on everything. Newspapers are piled up a foot high out in the driveway. The mail hasn't been brought in. The bills haven't been paid. And he's saying, "Wake up! You haven't yet finished what you were supposed to do. It's not time to sleep." I want to focus on 2 of these commands. Let's start at the bottom of the list. Repent. Repent's one of those hellfire and brimstone words that Christians don't need. But this is addressed to a church, not to a bunch of lost people. Until people recognize that their noses are pointed away from God, that they are living in sin and idolatry and luxury and self-reliance and independence and comfort and contentment, and those are not God's directions, until they recognize that, they will never turn around and start heading back toward God. Repentance means to come to an absolute end of ourselves. I have nothing good in myself. There is nothing in this world that is eternal. There is nothing here to live for. Why am I wasting my time on this life when eternity is the only thing that counts? And the Spirit of God brings that kind of conviction to a person's life. All of a sudden, the direction he was going seems so foolish. And he turns around, he confesses his sinfulness, and he says, "God, I want your way and your will." That's repentance. And the Lord is constantly commanding the church to repent for setting its own agenda instead of God's agenda. And then let's look at the first command, the command to wake up. You know, that's the most often repeated command in all of the Bible. It's the one that occurs the most in Scripture. Now, we sang it this morning. Remember the hymn that we sang just before I rudely awakened you? Oh, I know you weren't really asleep, but were you thinking about what you were singing? What was the hymn that we sang? Revive us again. Yeah. This is a word that we would translate in hymnology, revive, to wake up, to renew. And we tend to think of revival, especially if you come from a southern background. Revival is when Mrs. Jones tries to get her reprobate husband to church for special meetings, and we import the big gun, and we set him down there all by himself, and everybody in church that knows he is lost prays for him. We aim our big cannon at him, and we hope to blow him out of his seat. And then he will come forward at the end, and our revival will be over. That's what we tend to think of revival. Revival has become a euphemism for evangelistic services. And the philosophy of evangelism is, get them to the church, aim the big guns at them, blow them up, then they get saved. There's absolutely nothing wrong with evangelism and nothing wrong with evangelistic services. But that's not revival. The word revival is never applied to the lost. It is applied to the saved, to the people who say they belong to Jesus. And that word occurs over and over and over again in the New Testament, not because revival is the norm. Revival is not the norm. We should never have to pray for revival. Why? Because revival is only necessary when people have gone to sleep. The norm is that a person gets saved, commits himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and steadily grows from that point on throughout his life. That's God's ideal. That's not the way it usually works. What usually happens is that, like the disciples, we say, hey, things are going okay now. We can back off for a little while. No more intensity. Let's go to sleep. And then the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, wake up. And we say, I was just doing that. Just praying. Just praying. It's interesting that Peter, who was apparently penetrated with this reality in the Garden of Gethsemane, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, finally catches the lesson. Remember 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Well, that one we know. 5:8 says, wake up, be sober. Your enemy walks around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And of course, the enemy is Satan. And I really believe that when Peter penned that, he was thinking back, because he used Jesus' words. He was thinking back to the Garden of Gethsemane, that that was Satan coming in the person of Judas and those people, and they attacked my Lord, and they attacked him because I was asleep, I wasn't willing to pray. And now I know we're always at risk. There is no safe haven on the face of the earth. Revive us, O God. Fill each heart with thy love. Let each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Revival happens when the Spirit of God comes on the people of God and he so convicts them of their spiritual lethargy that all of a sudden spiritual reality becomes more important to them than anything else, any television, any sports, any job, anything. And then people begin to yawn and say, we need a nap. The Lord Jesus commands revival, alertness on the part of the people of God. And he says, if you don't, there are consequences. If I catch you napping on the job, there are consequences. The consequences are spelled out in the second part of verse 3. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Well, that's the rapture, isn't it? No. The rapture is when he comes for us, and that is like a thief. But this doesn't say for you, does it? The Greek text says, I will come epi, upon you, and it is a threat of judgment. The thief comes when the people are asleep, and then he will have his own way. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if the church is not awake, then I will come in such a way upon them that I will make them wish they had been awake. There are certain basic insecurities that go along with living. There is the insecurity of having a test when you're not ready. Any of you ever fretted about that? That's one of those kinds of dreams that's repeated in people's minds. There is the insecurity of having company come for dinner an hour early, and they catch you before you have put on yourself and cleaned up the house and swept the porch and gotten the food ready. I found that that is a basic insecurity many people have. There is the insecurity of running through the streets scantily clad, recurring dreams in many people's lives. Those insecurities, I think, all add up to a basic reality of life. We are insecure. We may get caught off guard. And I think God has deliberately built that into us to make us aware that that is the truth. We are insecure. And the only insecurity in this life is obedience to the Lord and spiritual alertness. And the Lord says, if you go to sleep, I may come at a time you're not expecting it. And since you don't have any reason to pray, I will give you reason to pray. It reminds me of a family that was part of our church when we first started this body 16 years ago. I remember them coming to me after 2 or 3 months and explaining that they had declared a crisis in their family. And I didn't understand that terminology. And I said, what does that mean? They have 4 children. And they said, what we have recognized is that our kids are about to get to the age when everything seems to go wrong. Now, with 4, you're probably always going to have 1 at that age. And you can fill in what age it is. 2, 8, 11, 13, 14, 15. And so far, they said, there is nothing wrong. But we recognize we have not been praying together as a couple for our children. We haven't been praying together as a church for our children. So we have decided we're going to declare a crisis. We're going to pretend like everything is going wrong, and we're going to get desperate with God, and we're going to start praying as a couple together daily for our kids. I really like that terminology. It has clung to me for 16 years because it is what we need to do when things are going right. To recognize that our kids have an enemy, Satan, who really wants to destroy them. And if I don't live and pray with that reality daily, then he is going to do that. And not only does he want to destroy our kids, he wants to destroy his church. And if we don't live with that reality and pray with desperation, he will do it. They declared a crisis and began a prayer life as a couple. And I can tell you from today's vantage, 16 years later, that those children know the Lord and walk with the Lord and have godly marriages. And I don't know how much is attributable to the parents' prayers and how much to the providential grace of God. But they understood the necessity of being alert spiritually. If we don't wake up spiritually, Jesus can come at any time and make us wish we had been awake. He will give us a need to pray if we are not desperate in ourselves and praying. These consequences, this warning, blends into the fact that this church does have a few who have been faithful to the Lord, verses 4 through 6. And the Lord says there are a few to commend, a few who have set a pattern of what it's like to live in Sardis, a comfortable environment, when everybody else is going the other direction. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He can't commend the whole church for anything. But there's a minority. A minority who go to prayer meeting and find 3 people there, and they don't say, well, if nobody cares, I'm not going to. They say, God's called us together to pray. There's a minority who witness in society, despite the fact that most of the Christians want them to keep their mouths shut so they don't embarrass them. Somebody should write a theology of minorities. Because my understanding of history is that everything significant in history has been accomplished by a minority. Everything significant in history has been accomplished by a minority. That's true politically. It's true economically. It's definitely true spiritually. Now think back. The minority. Where does that take you in the Bible? About Noah. One against the world. But he saved his family. How about Moses? One against all those people that wanted to go back to Egypt. But he kept God's people alive. How about Elijah? There's just me, Lord. And God said, baloney. There's at least 7,000 others. Don't get proud. Okay, there's just 7,000 and one of us. But we are a significant minority. Or you come to the 12 disciples, 12 people in a whole world. God, how will we ever do it without PR and television and radio? How will we ever do it? And yet today, 75% of the world know that Jesus Christ at least claimed to be the Savior. And believe me, the world's a lot larger today than it was then. It's always been the minority that's done anything significant. We call them the Marines, right? Just a few choice men and women. And God had them there in Sardis, a few people. And the distinction was that while everybody else was playing in the mud, they kept their clothes clean. Can you see little kids doing that on the edge of a mud pile? Boy, they must have been extraordinary. And God commends them and He grants them two favors. One favor is, these few will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Big deal. I don't look good in white. I'm summer personality and that's a winter color. What do you do? The point of the white is, and the Greek term means literally a glistening garment, is that it is a symbol of God's favor. In the time that this was written, in order to go into the temple and to worship one of their idols, they had to put on white garments. So a white garment signified, I'm going to draw close to God. I'm going to be worshiping Him. In that time, when a king or an emperor had a few favorites, he would invite them not only to come over to his house, but he would invite them to go out into the garden with him to take a stroll. And in the intimacy of that situation, he would confide in them, and they in him. So it is a picture of people dressed to go to God, and God welcomes them in and says, hey, let's just go out and have a chat. There are a few people who are going to have that kind of intimacy with God for all of eternity. Because while the crowd has been going one direction, they've been going the other direction. The second favor that He promises them is that He will not erase that person's name from the book of life. In fact, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Whoa. I didn't think anybody's name could ever be erased from the book of life once it was written there. What does that mean? What is the book of life? Well, it shows up several times in Revelation. Let's look at two quick passages. Revelation 13, verse 8. Boy, I can hardly wait till we get here. This is about the beast, Tyrannosaurus Rex. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. That is, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There's the book of life. People's names were written there before time. It has something to do with predestination. It has something to do with preservation. God will keep them from following the Antichrist. Flip over to chapter 17, verse 8. 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Marvel, that is, specifically those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not, and will come. So again, here is preservation relating to having your name written in the book of life. God will preserve you from following the steps of the false claims of false gods. Predestination and preservation. Well, then what's the promise back in Revelation 3:5? The Lord says, the person who is alert, who prays, who is spiritually distinct from the society that he lives in, will have absolute assurance that God is going to preserve him from any other forces because God is with him. Well, does that mean that if a person is not alert, that God might erase his name? I'll let you struggle with that for a few weeks. But let me tell you what it at least does indicate. God wants his people to understand the security of the believer. When a person is born into the family of God, God will never take away the gift of salvation. Romans 11 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will never change that gift. He will never take it back. At the same time, when a person really is born into the family of God, he is changed within. The Spirit of God comes to live in him. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And as John presents to us the two alternatives, it is this. Either a person is not really born again, or a person is going to persevere and overcome. Those are the two alternatives that God has. Now, we know from other scripture there are some people who fit in the middle. But that's never God's desire. It's not the norm. It's not God's will. And a person who is not following after the Lord has no basis of assurance that they are saved. It is the person who is following after Jesus who has the assurance from God, you know you are mine, and I will never erase your name. And a person who is not following after the Lord may be remembering a profession that they had made. They may be trusting in their church membership. They may be trusting in their baptism. They may be trusting in their good works. But there is no assurance for anyone who is not following after the Lord Jesus. And it is that gift of assurance that God is giving to the Marines. There are a few of you who are different from society. Remember, when a person becomes a child of God, everything is made new. Those Marines earn their keep while everybody else is asleep. And so do some policemen and some nurses and some doctors. Now that's who God wants the church at Sardis and us to be like. They earn their keep while everybody else is asleep. And to do it, it means we need to declare a crisis, to live with the reality constantly in our minds that Satan is walking around like a roaring lion and he's looking for the trap doors in our lives. He knows us intimately, our weaknesses, where he can destroy us. And the minute I fail to realize my desperate dependence upon God for everything necessary for life and godliness, then I become a target of Satan, a tool for him to use. Let's pray.